Jeremiah chapter 19. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joint and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Jeremiah chapter 19. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in rebound, our silent prayer rather, so we can use the rebound technique if required. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will move us forward towards the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 1, which starts out, "Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests." This is in Jerusalem, of course. "Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. And hear," verse 3, "and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle." Same warning he's been doing day after day, or Bible class after Bible class, and he's teaching this message in a variety of ways. Verse 4, "But because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind." And of course, these types of activities, as we've seen here before, they're killing their own children. And this is something that's abhorrent to the Lord. And these people are a client nation, verse 3, to the Lord. He's the God of Israel, and they are a client nation, but that is the indictment against these people. Verse 6, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter." And of course, the valley of slaughter is an indication that these people are all going to be wiped out. Topheth is a place where they burn their refuge outside the city walls. And usually this fire was kept going day and night, and they would burn up all the stuff that they could do. It was a city dump. It's also became known as an analogy to hell, where the fire never quenches, etc., etc. That's where this stuff came from. Verse 7, "I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." So the bodies are laying out there, and of course the buzzards love it. They can go in there and eat. And the beasts, of course, love it because they can drag it off and tear off an arm or a leg or whatever they want to do and feast on it. Verse 8, "I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters." 9, "I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them." Again, Nebuchadnezzar in 588 laid up the siege on the city of Jerusalem. The siege lasted for 2 years. So just lose a little logic here. If you can sacrifice your children to the fire, will you eat them? They're going to kill them either way. And so they're sacrificing their kids to Baal. And it's not too far-fetched to think that they would kill their minor children and consume them and eat them. We know that when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and they finally broke through the walls in 70 A.D., according to Josephus, there was cannibalism that occurred at that time as well. Things are so tough that that's all you have to eat. And so you'd have a mother with a child, and people would just basically hit the mother over the head, grab the child, and eat the child. Verse 10, "Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you." So remember, verse 1, he bought the potter's jar. And he's holding it up. He gives him the message. And then he's supposed to take the jar and smash it in front of him. And that's what he's going to do. And say to them, verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury it in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. Topheth again is the city dump. And yes, if you've got a clay pot, they didn't have Elmer's glue or Gorilla glue or none of that stuff, when you break that pot, it's gone. And all it's good for is to be thrown into this city dump. Verse 12, this is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Topheth. Again, that's that big dump where they kept the fire going. They'd throw animals in there and carcasses and discarded food and refuse and feces and all sorts of stuff. They'd just throw that stuff in there and it would burn up. Old clothing, old pieces of furniture and just whatever crap they had around there. They'd throw it on there and keep a big fire going. 13, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth, because all of the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods. So it says they made these sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts. Who are the heavenly hosts? Demons. They're sacrificing to demons, because demons also can commute from heaven to the to earth, and demons are everywhere, and they're part of the heavenly host. They're just the unsaved part of the heavenly host, and host means army. Satan has a large army of demons at his disposal, and we studied these people before. And they poured out the drink offerings to other gods. That's the way, one of the ways you worship, and you take the wine and pour it at the feet of the idol, and then, of course, you get drunk with the rest of the wine. 14, then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. And these are God's words, not Jeremiah's words. And of course, you can tell that these people aren't going to be very happy when they hear these messages. Chapter 20. When Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. And so this is their response to him. They beat him, and they put him in the stocks. The stocks, of course, are wooden things. You put your hands or your feet or your head in them, depends on what type of stocks they had. But you were immobilized, and people would come by and throw vegetables and yell at you and slap you in the face, and there's nothing you could do about it. And that was the purpose of the stocks, is public humiliation and also torture. Verse 3, on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, Pashur is not the name of the Lord, has called you, but rather Magor-Mish-Ebeb. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I will give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon, and will slay them with the sword. Verse 5, I will also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce, and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. So he kept them in the stocks for one day. Why didn't he keep them longer? Because the Lord's protecting them. So he was released. Well, we don't know exactly what caused Pashur to release him, but he did release him. And that's all that's important. God controls history, and so you get a little stock time for one day, but that's it. And, of course, this was meant to make Jeremiah stop these, thus say the Lord's, Bible classes to these people. And did he stop? No, he immediately pointed at the guy, and he said, your name basically is going to be this other Hebrew word, which basically means a terror to all. You know, you're worthless. It's a name associated with worthlessness. So that's his response to the high priest. the chief officer in the house of the Lord. So he's the Levite there that's the chief officer in the house of the Lord was his title. And they're basically giving a different message to the king and all these other people. Oh, it'll be fine. Jeremiah's just a nut. And they recognize that he was a prophet, but, you know, from the tribe of Levi. And but they just, you know, they kind of tolerated him to a degree. But from time to time, they would come down on him. Verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. So he is saying, you know, this is Jeremiah again with a dose of self-pity. The Bible records exactly what these people are thinking. So the Bible records truth. So we get Jeremiah's mental attitude, and Jeremiah, like all these prophets and all these other individuals, they sin as well. And they go into despondency. They expect XYZ, and instead the Lord leads them to ABC, and they don't want to be ABC, they want to be XYZ. Verse 8, for each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction. Because of me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. So in other words, he never has a good message for these people. Well, the only good message is there's still time. You can change your mind, you can repent. But of course, they don't. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. So he did what God told him to do. And so he's saying that this stuff is so powerful that I must speak when you tell me to speak, which is a good thing to do, because these are powerful messages. 10, for I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. So again, he has no friends. All his trusted friends have deserted him. We already saw his girlfriend deserted him. His fiance deserted him. His parents disowned him. He's cut out from the inheritance. No one has a good word to say from him. And of course, coming out of the stocks, that's all they did for a day. As they went up, it's free for all on him. They pulled his beard. They spit on him. All sorts of stuff. Verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble, not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. So, again, he realizes that he tests the righteous, and he realizes he's a mature believer. He's the righteous. He's getting a test as well, and he's passing the test. Verse 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. He was sprung out of the stocks after only a day. And yes, it was unpleasant to be there, but again, he probably relied on the faith rest technique, and he probably said to himself, well, the Lord's promised he's going to take care of me. He said, I won't die. He didn't say I wouldn't have these testings. And what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, and they're not going to kill him. Therefore, he's stronger. So he's singing to the Lord, praising the Lord, coming out of these stocks. And we're in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 13. 14, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave, and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame. This is now Jeremiah in self-pity. And we've seen the same thing in Job. We see the same thing in Ecclesiastics. At some point, Solomon gets it. Bible doctrine is the only way out. And then a verse later, woe is me, it's all vanity, I wish I was dead. Jeremiah's doing the same thing. He's going into a pity party for Jeremiah. But this is we get some interesting collateral doctrine out of here, don't we? Because when does life begin? When you come out of the womb. And that's when he looked on trouble and sorrow. And he says, verse 70, because he did not kill me before birth. Well, of course, there is no human life in the womb. There's biological life in the womb. But it's very clear here that when you come out of the womb, God imputes the nefshama, the breath of life, in every case, and you become a living being. So you can't copulate and make a living being. You can copulate and make biological life under God's laws of nature. But unless God breathes into your nostril of that baby when it comes out, it emerges from the mother's womb and is viable, then he will impute the breath of life and it will become a living being. So Jeremiah is going into a pity party where he's cursed the day I was born. We see the same thing again in Ecclesiastes with Solomon and reversionism, and Job at some point did the same thing. Job stood up very well under testing until the third test. Solomon, of course, he was constantly in a state of unpredictability, no stability. He would rebound, rebound will take you out of carnality and put you in the fellowship relationship, but only Bible doctrine will advance you on the line to maturity. Rebound can't do that. Now, rebound didn't do it in the Old Testament. It doesn't do it in the New Testament. So you can be a carnal spiritual giant. You can be a spiritual giant. You can be a carnal baby believer, and you can be a spiritual baby believer. So the relative side of Christianity is spiritual growth by Bible doctrine. The absolute side of Christianity is you're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And you need to distinguish between those two concepts. If you haven't already, just think about it for a while. It'll dawn on you. So there's an absolute side, which is spirituality, that's cured by rebound when you sin. But the relative side, of course, is the harder part. That takes lots of decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine, to take it in. So when the tests come, you will be able to pass the test. So we've got our 8 R's, which I could draw on the board. We'll just mentally draw it on the board. And, of course, they come in tandems. And the tandem that you are going to be faced, of course, we're not worried about the first tandem, which is the regeneration and the righteousness of God, because when you're born again, you receive his righteousness. You're in the top circle. You can never get out. You can get out of the bottom circle immediately by your first sin, which you will. And then, of course, you've got to make decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And then you have the next tandem where you expose yourself to Bible doctrine. You take in the Bible doctrine. Reception, repetition is the next tandem. You've got to receive it. And it's got to be received with repetition. And then you have the next tandem, of course, as you move forward. And then you're going to have the tests that will come because you have the retention of Bible doctrine now in your soul. And God will test the retention of Bible doctrine. Now, you can be a mature believer and get a test and flunk. You can be an immature believer and get a test and flunk. But each test will not exceed the doctrine in your soul. So here, of course, we have Jeremiah with a pity party about himself. And we'll see this again. We've seen it before, but they're short-lived. And he gets it, because very quickly he will say, well, you know, I'm applying the Bible doctrine, because ultimately verse 9 in chapter 20 is the key. But if I say I will not remember him, in other words, I'm not going to remember Bible doctrine, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire in his soul. Shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. He just can't hold it in. It's like having to go to the bathroom, I suppose, after you've drank a lot of liquid, and you're on an airplane, you can't go, and there's a point where you're going to go. You just simply can't hold it in anymore. And that's the Bible doctrine. Remember, Jeremiah is also the prophet that said, I found your words, and I did eat them, and they were wonderful to me. They were absolutely marvelous to me. So, Chapter 21, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, the son of Malshijah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Masahai, saying, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts, so that the enemy will withdraw from us. Okay, so now we're fast-forwarding. We're near the end of his ministry. Because remember, his ministry started way before Nebuchadnezzar was even, the Babylonians had even, Chaldeans rather, hadn't even come into power. We're now approaching the landing zone. And this is the period, again, when the Jews had their, they had their first stopping of payment to Nebuchadnezzar in 597. And then they had the next time they revolted in 580, probably 89. And so Nebuchadnezzar came down in 597, and they didn't fight. They just opened up the gates. Remember, he took 10,000 hostages. Ezekiel was one of them. And he said, okay, I'm going to give you another chance. I'm not going to wipe you out. You've revolted against me? Because remember, 605 is when the Chaldeans came in and the city opened its gates. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was a general in the army at the time. And they appointed a, they allowed the Jews to have their king as long as you pay us our due. You're going to be a client state to us. And then they revolted in 598, probably. And in 597, the army came back. Nebuchadnezzar came back. This time, he's not just general of the army, but he's the head of the entire regime. His father had passed away. And so in 597, they didn't fight. They didn't fight. And he took as surety, as a guarantee that they would not do this again, he took 10,000 of the best of the best and raided the treasury, didn't destroy the temple, didn't destroy the city, left the gates up. And then, of course, when they revolted the third time, he came back again. This time, he didn't come back to play. And that was a 2-year. He came back and started methodically destroying all the cities in the kingdom of Judah, culminating with the siege that started in 588 of Jerusalem, which again lasted for 2 years, and they were destroyed in 586. So times are tough. And the king, of course, is calling on Jeremiah to figure out, inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar is warring against us. And so therefore, they want to know what to do, and they want the enemy to withdraw from Jerusalem. Verse 3, then Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans. You see, the Bible's accurate. These aren't the Babylonians, they're the Chaldeans. Their capital is in Babylon, but they're the Chaldeans. They're a different people. There was a race called the Babylonians. These aren't the Babylonians. These are the Chaldeans. Their capital is in Babylon, who are besieging you outside the wall, and I will gather them into the center of the city. I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. The pestilence occurs during the siege. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all, and his servants, and the people, even those who survive in this city, from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. Verse 8, you shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Verse 9, he who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by the famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. So Jeremiah is actually telling people at this time during the siege, if you want to survive, surrender. And if you go out and surrender, they'll take all your property, but the Chaldeans will not kill you because you're deserting to the other side. This is a common phenomenon in warfare. Soldiers will desert to the other side. And if word got back that these soldiers were killed as soon as you desert, there's no more desertions. So the enemy forces would always usually treat the deserters fairly well. They'd strip them of their gold, their silver, their guns, but they wouldn't kill them, which would encourage more people to desert. That's why they, you know, that's why you would survive. So it'll encourage more of the civilian population as well to desert the city and to leave. Now, we know from Josephus during the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans that the zealots inside the city would kill anybody that even thought about going out to the Romans and surrendering. They were the thought police. And that's an interesting story if you want to read it. We don't have a lot of details like we do from Josephus about the Roman siege, but there's a huge parallel here between the two concepts. Now, this is obviously treason. You've got the prophet telling people to surrender. and the king's telling him to fight. And usually Jeremiah would be executed immediately for such a thing, but he's not, because the Lord protects Jeremiah. They want to kill him, but they don't. 10. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning, and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it, because of the evil of your deeds. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. For you men who say, who will come down against us, or who will enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord, and I will kindle fire in its forest, that it may devour all its environs. So here the Lord is still offering them a chance to rebound, even during the siege. Remember the siege, they're still holding out against Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah's in there telling them to surrender now. And so there's still a hope here. Verse 12, there's still a hope. He's saying, look, return to justice. Return to the word of God. This is simply an evidence that you're returning to justice, one of the divine institutions, the pillars of capitalism. But they're not going to do that. There's no way they're going to do it. Chapter 22. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants, and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on the throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. We had the same offer before. Jeremiah did the same sermon before. There's still a chance. There's still a chance. Verse 5, but if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. There's no high power that God can swear by than himself. And God puts his word above his name, as we've seen before in the book of Hebrews. If God says something, it's going to happen. 6, for thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet, most assuredly, I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. Gilead, of course, the bomb of Gilead, the summit of Lebanon, these are all good things. God loved the Jewish people. He had a client; they were his client nation. He was the God of Israel, yet they didn't love him. And that's the key. In the church age, of course, God loves all believers exactly the same. He loves the loser believer that never goes to Bible class as much as he loves you. Why? Because you both have his righteousness. But the key is, do you love God? And the answer for the loser believer is no. You can't love what you don't know. Your answer is, yes, I do love God. And here's the evidence. I know his mind. So you have a special love from God above and beyond the fact that God loves all believers the same. You can be called in the Old Testament a friend of God, or to walk with God. That was some of their titles. In the New Testament, you are a candidate for all these rewards, these fantastic. You're an invisible hero in the angelic conflict. And so the same concept applies. But they won't do it. Right up to the very end, the Lord says, you can turn around, you can turn around. It happened the day of Isaiah in 701 BC. Remember, the Assyrian armies laying siege to Jerusalem. And they were all scared, blankless. But Isaiah, you know, had a little revival amongst the people. Did Jeremiah have a little revival amongst his people? No. They listened to Isaiah in his day. They didn't listen to Jeremiah at all. And Isaiah in his day had Hezekiah the king. Here you've got a weak-kneed king, Zedekiah, and he's listening to the false prophets. He's not listening to Jeremiah at all. And so he is not leading the way. So all these concepts here listed in verse 3 about, you know, don't rob people, don't commit murder, don't, you know, do all these evil things. The king is the one that sets these standards, and he's not. He's not. He's allowing the worship of Baal to go on. He's allowing all these evils to go on from A to Z, and doesn't do anything to stop it. Verse 7, "For I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, 'Why has the Lord done this to this great city?' Thus to this great city." Verse 9, "Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them.'" So people are going to understand exactly the reason this happened. Very clear. They were a client nation to God. They turned against God, and therefore God had no choice but to deliver them the consequences of their own actions. 10, "Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah, his father, who went forth from this place. He will never return there, but in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again." This is another name for the king. Remember, the king was taken to Babylon. His eyes were put out after his sons were killed in front of him. Then his eyes were put out, and he lived the rest of his days in Babylon. Verse 13, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, in his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages." This is evidence of people that, again, as a Christian, you're expected to be a model citizen, which means you're not a crook. And, of course, how do you make yourself not a crook? It's called self-discipline. If you're tempted to be a crook, well, just don't do it. Self-discipline. Don't do it. You know what you're supposed to do as a good citizen. And we all know that we're tempted not to be good citizens. You simply do it. And, you know, yours truly is no exception. But if you make a bad decision, rebound, make a good decision. And that's the problem with these people, is they were thinking about themselves. The definition of a gentleman, which applies to the ladies as well, is what? Thoughtfulness of others. That's all it is. You say you're a gentleman, what does that mean? You're thoughtful of others. You think about others before yourself. And that is a true definition of a gentleman or a gentlewoman. And that's what the aristocracy is supposed to be. Aristocracy is supposed to be the best of the land, ruling for the good of the people. An oligarchy is the best of the land, ruling for their own good. So aristocracy, I'm all for aristocracy. Only the morons don't like aristocracy. And again, you guys are part of the aristocracy because you have positions in society that make you that way. You're in law enforcement, military, legal enforcement. You're the aristocracy. But if you're crooked, what happens to the rest of the people? And many lawyers are crooked as a snake. I mean, I know a lot of lawyers there are just crooked. The love of money, they don't care about their clients. They care about the money. The money. And it's sad to see. And it's shocking to see. But as a born-again believer, you should be someone that takes your profession seriously. And you're not just straight when somebody's watching you. You're straight when somebody's not watching you. You just do the right thing. So if you do a retainer and they would take $10,000 for a retainer, which is fine, and you end up settling the case very quickly and only costs about $2,000, what do you do with the other $8,000? Well, under the law, you don't have to give it back. But should you give it back? I'm just throwing out the question. Most lawyers would never give it back because they're legally entitled to keep the whole retainer. But dude, you made one phone call and boom, settled the case. Shouldn't you give it back, or at least give back a portion and say, look, dude, I'm going to take $2,000 or $3,000 or whatever it is, but I didn't do $10,000 worth of work. As well as you get a retainer, and then after you eat up the retainer, then you charge by the hour. And of course, lawyers are crooked about how they charge by the hour. Every billable hour, and they try to keep people on the phone longer so they can have more hours. You could actually tell the client what you need to tell them in 10 minutes. They keep you on the phone talking about the weather and everything else. 30 minutes later, you were up the same bill. Well, not the same bill. No, you now you got a half hour of billable hours versus 10 minutes of billable hours. And, I had to make them feel at ease or whatever. Okay, maybe 5 minutes make them feel at ease. But why are you talking about your grandmother's rheumatism and all these other things? Because you're trying to keep them on the phone with a stopwatch. Crooks everywhere. And that's just the legal profession that I'm familiar with. There's crooks in every profession. Take your car in, they tell you, oh, you got to have this, that, and that. Dude, all they need to do is change the oil. But how do you know? You don't. They know, but you don't know. And on and on and on. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Well, this gives you an indication of the upper class and how they live. It's a pretty nice house. You cut, you know, you hew it, you have the stones, which are kind of nasty in the ancient world. It costs a lot of money to polish the stones down. So how do you cover it? You panel it with cedar. Most of the stuff we have is just drywall. But you've seen houses that are paneled, or offices paneled with wood from top to bottom. They're beautiful. And then they paint them bright red. It'd be kind of cool. Get a good picture of the house there. And cedar, of course, doesn't rot. It lasts for a long time, has a nice smell, and you're going to paint it red. So do you become a king because you're competing in cedar. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. So all these princes, all these kings, and this tells you how they kind of decorated their palaces. Today, when you do archaeology, you see these stones, they're not very well cut, and you go, man, this guy was a king? No, all the wood's gone. They'd line their palaces with cedar, and they were beautiful. They'd have carvings in them, and then they'd have polished stones on the floor. Very, very nice. And so that's all they want to do, but they're saying, look, the good kings in the past had all you had, but they also were able to do righteousness and justice. How about you people? You know, they could do it. Their wealth didn't corrupt them, is what they're trying to say. Their wealth did not turn their head. King David, his wealth didn't turn his head. When he was being chased by his son Absalom, he lost everything. And that's when he wrote Psalm 23. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. At that time, he lost everything. Lost all his wonderful palaces and all this and all that. Didn't care. The Lord is my shepherd. I cannot want. It's impossible for me to want. And he just had confidence. And of course, he got everything back when Absalom was killed and he, you know, took back his, that was rightfully his. So you don't have to be poor to be a mature believer. You can be rich and be happy. Of course, most rich people are not happy. We want you to be rich and happy. God wants you to be rich and happy. And whether that is monetary wealth or the wealth of good friends or the wealth of a wonderful spouse or the wealth of just having recognition in the community, there's lots of things that can bring you joy. But without Bible doctrine, it won't bring you any joy. 16, he pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, then it was well. Is not that what it means? Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord. In other words, if you know me, then you're going to know the laws of divine establishment. You're going to know what it means to be a good king and a good ruler. But obviously you people don't. 17, but your eyes and your heart and are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood. They would actually kill people. Now, they might not cut their throat, but they would use the law against people to take them and disown them from their property and to cast them aside into poverty. And on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. You want a good ruling from the judge? Drop a couple of bags of gold at the back door of my nice little house, and I might rule in your favor. And whoever gives me the most gold, that's the one that's going to win. And on shedding innocent blood, of course, murder. 18, therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from Abarim, and all your lovers, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. I spoke to you in your prosperity. Again, Jeremiah warned them when things were wonderful, very prosperous people. They were stealing, lying, cheating, and sacrificing to idol gods. And now God is speaking to them in the calamity. Are they listening in the calamity times? Nope. They didn't listen in prosperity. They're not listening in the calamity times. 22, the wind will sweep away all your shepherds and your lovers will go into captivity. This tells you something else. These people weren't doing the husband-wife thing. They got lovers on the side. So all the wonderful, and these people are the aristocracy or whatever they are, the holy, the priest and all these other people, they got a couple of two or three women on the side. And they go, you're going to see your women again. They're all going into captivity because they pick, obviously, certain women that had certain pulchritude to be their mistresses. And so they're all going by the side too. You'll see them again before they kill you. They're going to be chained up and took off be somebody else's mistresses. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you, pain like a woman in childbirth. I don't know what that means, but I'm told it's pretty hellacious. I know my, I can think of anecdotal evidence, but, it's not a pain that I will have to experience. 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. Again, this is the curse of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king. He was a rotten, evil king. So they've had a lot of rotten, evil kings when they were client nations to God. He said, I'd just pull you off if you were a ring on my hand. And verse 25, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. 26, I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. 27, but as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. None of the upper echelon of these rulers, these priests, these prophets, none of them returned. None of them. They were all wiped out, either killed or brought back into captivity. They never came back. 28, is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? The answer is yes, yes. Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? Now, the curse of Coniah, again, Coniah was a particularly evil, evil king. And so these people are just like him, is what the prophet's saying. 29, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This is the Coniah curse. No one from that line will ever sit on the throne of David or rule again in Judah. Joseph, and this is people that came down through, Coniah came down through the line of Solomon. Remember, David had two sons whereby our Lord and Savior had his bloodline, could have had his bloodline. Solomon was the king, and Joseph was, his bloodline went right back to the king. But Joseph did not supply the 23 missing chromosomes. The Holy Spirit did. So Mary is the one that came through David and Bathsheba's younger son, which is Nathan. And that's the bloodline that it came through. Coniah came through the bloodline of Solomon. So the Lord is saying very clearly, nobody that comes through the Coniah bloodline, which by extrapolation goes all the way back to Solomon, will ever sit on the throne again. You're cut off. So none of Coniah's kids are going to be in line to be the genetic material for the Messiah. It's called the curse of Coniah. Now, Joseph came through that bloodline. He traced his bloodline back up to Coniah. But Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father. The biological father was God the Holy Spirit. So the bloodline came through Mary, and she traces her bloodline through Nathan, the younger son of Bathsheba and and David. And so it's very, very, very clear. So when the Jews actually came back to the land, when Cyrus released the first group that came back to the land, remember, they went out in 586, totally destroyed. They came back in 536, circa 536, the first group did. But they didn't rededicate the temple until 516. So 586 minus 516 gives you 70 years. And that's the time of their discipline. So that's when you mark the area. Now, Jews came back in 536, and several groups came back. But the Lord calculates the 70 years of discipline until the temple is set back up. That's when the clock starts running again. Now, when the Jews came back to the land, nobody ever proclaimed themselves a king again. Nobody. Nobody. When you look in the book of Zechariah, you see that the individual that came back, it's very clear that none of them, and we're going to study this again when we get to Nehemiah and Ezra. So people that were in the bloodline of Solomon, none of these boys said, I will now be the new king of the Jews and the new client nation, which is Judea. Nobody did. And they haven't to this day. Because the only king that's going to be, the next king is going to be Jesus Christ. He's going to be the next king the Jews have, and that will be at the second coming. So from the time that Zedekiah was taken out, had his eyes put out, there's never been another king. Because if any Jew would try to come forward and declare himself the king, he would drop dead before he can even get the words out of his mouth. They'd have to do a little ceremony to crown you, and the high priest would have to do this and that and the other thing, anoint the oil on your head, etc., etc. And so we'll see later on that there was one individual that came back with the Jews, but this individual could, he was qualified to be in the bloodline to declare himself the king of Judea. He didn't do it because he was smart. He wanted to drop over dead. Because this prophecy says right now, it ain't going to happen. For no man of this descent, of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David. Ain't going to happen. So who is the next king that's going to sit on the throne of David? Jesus Christ. He is the true king of the Jews. That's what Pontius Pilate put on the plaque. Pontius Pilate didn't want to, he found Jesus not guilty. Three times he announced he's not guilty. But he was hoo-hawed by the high priest. Because they said, look, if you don't kill him, we're going to report to Caesar that you're no friend to Caesar. And he was already in hot water with Tiberius at that time, who was off on an island partying, and he didn't want to be trouble anymore because he had brought in, and we have historical records for this, he brought in shields and hung them up with pictures of gods in Jerusalem, and they almost caused that revolution in the entire nation. So Tiberius had already spanked Pontius Pilate. He didn't want to get spanked again. So he found him not guilty, but he turned him over to the Jews for execution. And, of course, to kind of rub it on or rub it back to the Jews, he said he put the plaque above the cross, King of the Jews, in three languages. Because he said, okay, you forced me to do it, but I'm going to put King of the Jews. And remember, they got upset. I want you to take that plaque down and put, he said he's the King of the Jews, but now I'm not doing it. And he was the King of the Jews. Now, again, as we approach Easter, nobody crucified Jesus. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. Nobody murdered Jesus. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. Now, they plotted to murder him. That's true. But you can't kill Jesus Christ. He voluntarily went to the cross because he said very clearly, I can call down legions of angels to wipe all these people out. In fact, when they arrested him, remember what happened? They said, who are you, him? He said, I am. And what happened? Everybody fell down immediately. All he says is the word, I am, and they all just fell back. His words would just drop them. And that was, you know, that was mild. So no, nobody killed Jesus. They plotted to murder him. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.